We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
This morning I want us to read again these opening verses, and then we'll focus on a part of verse 8. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness, and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it, to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. I want us today to consider verse 8, but particularly one little statement in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now I want us today to focus our attention, particularly on the last line. Then thou shalt have good success. Many years ago here in the States, a magazine ran a competition for the best definition of success. The winner was a lady by the name of Bessie Anderson Stanley. And she won the prize with this effort: he has achieved success who has lived well, laughed often, and loved much. The editors of the Brown magazine obviously liked that definition, but a moment's thought will show you how deficient it is. Because if this is success, then the Lord Jesus Christ was a failure. Because though He lived sinlessly and loved incomparably, not only do we never read of a laugh from Christ, but we never even as much as read of a smile on the face of Him who was preeminently the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief. So much for that definition. Someone else defines success as getting what you want out of life without hurting other people. That sounds very good. Most people would go along with it, and they would define what they want to get out of life in terms of money or comfort or security or pleasure or satisfaction in their job and satisfaction in their personal relationships. As I say, that sounds a very good definition. And I suppose, within certain limits, it is a good definition. But on closer examination, it also falls far short of any real notion of success. By this standard, many people who end up in hell would be counted yet eminently successful. Some of the world's great achievers, those who have got what they wanted out of life without hurting other people, and yet ended up in hell, would by this definition be counted successful. But I think that it's obvious that anybody who lives his life and goes to eternal perdition to burn in the everlasting burnings of the wrath of a sin-hating God is certainly the very opposite of successful. So what is success? How do you go about achieving success? And how do you know when you have achieved it? If you accept the definitions of the world, you'll end up in confusion. If you accept the definitions of many so-called Christian teachers, especially teachers in these multiplied seminars on how to live the Christian life, you again will end up in utter confusion. As in every other area of life, the Word of God alone can give us light. In the words of our text, you have the Lord promising Joshua, under certain circumstances, thou shalt have good success. This is interesting because this is the only place in the Bible where you will find the word success. You will find the verb succeed in a few places, but it's used in the sense that we use it when one person succeeds another on the throne or in some place, takes his place. But the word success appears only this once in the Bible. The Hebrew verb that is translated here is found in various places, but the only place where the translators use success to translate it is here. And I'm glad they did. Seems to me to be a very appropriate translation, and the rendering has much to teach us about real success. As we have been reading this morning, the text records the Lord's promise to Joshua. As the Lord commissioned Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, the promised land, he commanded him to do certain things. Chiefly, he commanded him to observe and to obey the word of God. And he promised, if you will obey, if you will observe to do this word of God, and it will not depart from you, and you will not depart from it, then you will have good success. In other words, the Lord is saying to Joshua, I am setting your life's goal before you. I have provided the means for you to accomplish that goal. Do not feel, under any circumstances or for any reason, do not feel to employ those means. And I guarantee that you will not feel to achieve all that I have set before you. You will have good success. Or as the word is translated in the verse before, you will prosper whithersoever you go. So today, I want us to think of successful Christian living in the light of this text. And we start off by noting God's fundamental definition of success. I've already shown you that the world has various definitions of what it means to succeed. And They may be partially true, but they're partially untrue. So, what is God's fundamental definition of success? The Hebrew verb that is here translated, success, and it is a verb that he's saying, thou shalt have good success. That's all one word, have good success. It's a very interesting word. The very first thing I notice about it is that it is not the kind of word that the world would associate with the idea of success. The root meaning of this verb is to be wise. Indeed, if you take a concordance and look carefully at how it's used in the Scriptures, you'll find that it is often translated to be wise, to be understanding, to be prudent. It is translated to instruct. In the 41st Psalm, it's translated to consider. Now, you can see that all those varied translations are actually very, very close in meaning. This is a word that has to do with thinking, with understanding, and with using the knowledge that you have obtained. And it is in the light of this basic meaning of the word that we should understand its further usage when it is translated to prosper or to have success. Let me show you how the Scriptures use it. And out of many dozens of places, I'll choose just a very few. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. All this said David, and he's speaking about the pattern and the plans for the temple which the Lord had given him. All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me. Made me understand. That's the word that's translated have good success. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22. Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. The word taught. He spake comfortably to the Levites who taught. Same word as we have in our text. Nehemiah says in chapter 9, verse 20, to the Lord, thou givest also thy good spirit to instruct them. If we were to adopt, I'm not saying we should, but certainly they are very closely related. If we were to adopt the translation of our text, Nehemiah would be saying, thou givest thy good spirit to lead them into good success. Psalm 32, verse 8, the Lord says, I will instruct thee with mine eye. Now those are all the very same word that we have in our text that's translated have good success. You can see how David joins them together in Psalm 101 and verse 2. He says, I will behave myself wisely. Actually, that's a translation that is used of David three or four times when this verb is applied to him. I will behave myself wisely, in a perfect way. That is the word that we have before us. Now, if you think of that, you'll find here is real success. It's nothing to do with what the world counts to be success. Here is real success, to receive instruction from the Lord and to live accordingly. That is successful living, in a nutshell. To receive instruction from the Lord and to live accordingly. You'll see immediately we must not determine success according to the terms of the world. We must not determine success or define it because of something that produces a set of preconceived results. We are so result-oriented, especially in this day and age, that unless we have certain preconceived results, we do not have success. I once heard a minister in this area on radio, and he was speaking to all the new people who were coming into Greenville. And the first thing he wanted to say to them was to find a church, to find a good church. And that meant you had to find a church of a certain size. Because if it wasn't that big, then obviously God was not blessing it. By that man's standard, Noah was a failure. By that man's standard, the Lord Jesus Christ was a failure. Because he certainly never did, in his lifetime, build the kind of solid core that the disciples went on to build after Pentecost. We have this preconceived notion of this, and this must be the result, and if we have those results, we have success. We must start off where the Scriptures start off and see that successful Christian living is scriptural living. It's scriptural living. That is the ultimate success. I say ultimate because if you look at Proverbs 15 verse 24, you'll find the way of life, mark you, is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The way of life is above to the wise. The wise is again the very same word as we have in our text. This is the successful man. Ultimate success is getting to heaven. Ultimate success is departing from hell. The man who lives his life for gain, for business, for pleasure, for earthly relationships, for earthly power, pomp and position, and ends up in hell, that man is a failure. The man who departs from hell beneath and lays hold of life and goes to heaven, that man is wise, and God says that man is successful. That is the ultimate success. That's why Moses prayed, "Oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they understood this." That again is the verb we're dealing with. Oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they had such understanding that they would lay hold of what real success is and consider their latter end. Oh, that people who are laying hold of the here and now. Oh, that people who are laying out everything to get a grip of the world's wealth and the world's pleasure and the world's power. Oh, that they were truly successful. Oh, that they were truly wise. That they would consider their latter end. This is real success. Jeremiah put it this way in the words of the Lord himself. In chapter 9:24, "Let him that glorieth glory in this." If you're going to boast. Now, there's something in us all. We all love to boast. The most humble ultimately has something about which he likes to boast. Some boast in their own success. Some boast in the success of their children. We always used to laugh at my father. He loved to dream up things that were about 10 million miles from the truth. As he got old and got senile, he, of course, it was laughable, but I don't think he was really responsible for it. But as he got very senile, he used to tell people who came to visit him about these sons of his that he had in America. One was a millionaire. Of course, my brother hadn't heard about that. He was a millionaire. He owned half the electric companies in the United States. I think somewhere along the line he had heard that he had bought a few shares. And somehow or other it got into his head that he owned all these utilities. He was one of the big cheeses. The other one, he was one of the great barons of business. Frank was just a wee fellow at the time, and he looked at him, and he didn't expect that a minister would be a millionaire. So he really got me in the soup. He said, no, my dad's not a millionaire. And he's not half of that, but I think he's about half of that. Well, my father thought he had been in the wrong job all those years. But there he was, boasting. There's an excuse for an old man who's gone senile. But a lot of people do that. They boast in themselves. They boast in their accomplishments. They boast in their education. Stupidly, they boast in their brains. If there's one thing in this world you oughtn't to boast about, it's how clever you are, how brainy you are. For you had absolutely nothing to do with that. They boast, they boast, they boast. Now, Jeremiah quotes the Lord. If you're going to boast, here's the thing to boast in. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth. It's the word with which we're dealing. That he understandeth. If he wants to boast of success, let him boast of this real success. That he understandeth, and he knoweth me. He knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Do you notice how the first part and the last part of the verse coincide? If you want to glory in something, glory in what I delight in. If you want to boast about something, boast that you know God. For man, if you don't know the Lord, doesn't matter who else you know. Doesn't matter who else you know. If you don't know the Lord, it doesn't matter what else you gain. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is real success. The Scriptures call this prosperity. When Solomon was coming to the throne, David, his father, spoke to him. And in 1 Kings 2, verse 3, he told him, keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments and testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. The very same word, that thou mayest prosper. This is the good success that the Lord promised Joshua. And this is still the very essence of successful Christian living. So God's fundamental definition of success is found in the word that is here used. But let's go a little further. And you'll find that God's fuller description of this success is set before us. Because what he promised to give Joshua is what he promises us in a spiritual way. This gives us, in other words, a detailed description of success. A detailed description of successful Christian living. If you look at Joshua, you'll find what success really is. Now, this is not only a second point of a sermon. This is not only a sermon in itself, but it would be a series of sermons if you wanted to consider it fully. So I'm really just going to suggest certain things to you. What is success for Joshua here? What is success, therefore, for you and me? Let's look at it more fully. Look at Joshua. Number one, taking our place in the center of God's will. The Lord came to Joshua, he said, Joshua, Moses is dead. Now therefore arise, lead this people. Do this and this, this is your place. Taking our place in the center of God's will, that is success. In Acts 13:36, we read of David, that he served his own generation by the will of God. I can't think of a greater accolade that could be placed over any man, or a greater epitaph to have on your gravestone, that you served your own generation by the will of God. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul, you could choose many texts that the Apostle Paul used in this subject, but this one, I think, will sum up a lot of them. The Apostle Paul gives us his attitude to the will of God. He has gone to great lengths in other epistles to say, I am an apostle by the will of God. Now he's writing to the church in Rome, and he says, I make request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul is saying, I'm willing to go to Rome if God wills. Now when he went to Rome, he went as a prisoner. When he went to Rome, he went as a candidate for martyrdom. But he was willing even for that, if that were the will of God, just to know God's will. It was said of Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. What was he praying for? Epaphras was a minister of the church in Colossae. What was he praying for? That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Knowing our place in the will of God, and taking that place, and doing God's will, that is successful living. And that's why the apostle pleaded in Romans 12, that he said, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Isn't that always the bugbear of Christians? Isn't that what trips them up? Isn't that the thing that keeps them from doing the will of God? Conformity to the world? The fear of man? Feeling that they have to go along? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One lady writer said, it is surprising to observe how much more anybody may become by simply being always in His place. How much more anybody may become by simply always being in His place. That's success. Taking our place in the center of God's will. Look again at Joshua. You'll find it's facing the challenge of possessing our possessions. Now the Lord set before Joshua a good land. He said it's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a land of oil olives, a land of figs and pomegranates and vines. It's a land that gets the former and the latter rain. It's a land that the Lord looks upon, smiles upon. It's the land of God's provision. A land of fullness, a land of fatness, a land of the favor of God. It's a good land. It's the land He set before them. What He was saying to Joshua is, Joshua, don't sit on the outside on the borders of Canaan. Don't sit even just inside the borders of Canaan. Don't be satisfied to come through Gilgal, conquer Jericho, and then settle down. Joshua, he says, there is a whole land before you. It's a land of fullness, and your challenge is to possess your possessions in the Lord. And it's exactly the same with God's people. The Lord has set before us a land of spiritual fullness. As in the case of Joshua, there are many adversaries. We will either be content to sit on the borders of great blessing, or else we will go in to possess the land. This is what Paul constantly exhorted the people of God to do. He encouraged them urgently to go in for the fullness of Christ. You'll have gathered from my many references to it that the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And Paul has two tremendous prayers for the people of God in chapter 1, then again in chapter 3, starting at verse 14. And there he gives them the reason why he bows his knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shows them the burden of his heart. And that, how does it culminate? He says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does he mean? Well, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's God's will for us. That's the challenge. Now, if you're saved today, there will be many obstacles to you going on with God. There will be your Jerichos, your Ais, and all these other strongholds of sin and opposition. It's not easy to go on with God into the fullness of Jesus Christ. By easy, I mean unopposed. It's certainly not unopposed. But the Lord says, there is your possession. What has Jesus Christ purchased for his people? Did the Lord die simply to purchase the sort of half-life that most Christians have? Did the Lord shed his blood that most Christians should be living in defeat or living in the agony and frustration that so mars our daily living? Or did he die that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly? Did he die to give us the overflowing life? The life that has the fullness of God? I think he makes it clear. This is the reason why he came, to destroy the works of the devil, to give us life more abundant. He says, he that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Many commentators take that to be a description of the water flowing from the people of God. Others, and I think probably with more right in their side, take it to be a reference to Christ as the great source of all the fullness of living waters. But the truth of the matter is that God's will for his people is fullness. You take, I've referred to John 7 there, and the fullness of the rivers. You take the three great references to the water of life in the Gospel of John. In John 3, you're born of water and of the Spirit. I said when I was dealing with John 3 some months ago, that is a figure of speech that is called hendiades. It is using two terms to speak of one thing. Water and the Spirit is and simply a figure of speech that says you're born of that spiritual water. The Old Testament is full of references to spiritual water, especially the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's the new birth he's talking about. There's the water of salvation, bringing you to life. John 4, he says to the woman at the well, "Whoso drinketh of this water, of Jacob's well, shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Water in John 3 is salvation. Water in John 4 is inner satisfaction. But when you get to John 7, you've got the fullness. And here you've service. And it's only when you get to the fullness that you can really be of much service. This is what the Lord has died for. This is the purpose of God for his people. To get into the fullness. That's the promised land. I wonder, are you facing the challenge of going in? Or have you simply settled down on the borders of Canaan, saved and thoroughly stuck? That's not success. Successful Christian living is facing the challenge of possessing our possessions. I wonder, can the words of Obadiah verse 17 be said of us? Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. What has God promised us individually? What has God promised us for our families? What has God promised us for our church? What has God promised us for our public service? Let us lay hold on what God has promised. Let us see what our possessions really are and face the challenge and go possess them in the name of Jesus Christ. That is success. Another detail in Joshua you will see is maintaining our separation unto God. First thing Joshua had to do when he came through the Jordan into the promised land was to come to the place called Gilgal. Gilgal was the place where the covenant of circumcision was renewed. It was the place of rolling away shame. It was the place of dealing with the accretions of sin and the accumulation of backsliding. Gilgal was the place of getting right with God and separating their lives afresh unto the Lord. What is success in the Christian life? It is living a separated life unto God. It is maintaining the covenant of a circumcised heart. It is maintaining a life of strict and utter separation unto Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, you have very famous verses that have usually been quoted in fundamentalist churches as a reason to separate from denominational apostasy. And certainly these verses teach that. But unfortunately, in so applying them, we have forgotten the personal application. This is what they say, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. Now the unclean thing in Corinth may have been an idol. But looking at the context of the Corinthian letters, it may have been immoral living. Or it may have been declining standards of separation. Or it may have been a backbiting tongue or a device of spirit. Or it may have been doctrinal laxity. All these unclean things were afflicting the church in Corinth. And the apostle says, come out from among them and be ye separate and do not touch that unclean thing. There's a wealth of wisdom there. Now, I'm going to be very brutally frank with you, as I am with myself. We've got to learn this. Christians will often come lamenting to God when they're defeated. And they cry for forgiveness and they pray for grace. But the very next time they come in contact with the thing that defeated them, they touch it, they fondle it, they embrace it. And then at the last minute they want to step back from it. And you can't do that. You put your feet in fire. Don't ask God to stop you getting blistered. It's not going to happen. You're going to be burned. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate from it. That's success, because the Lord goes on to say, touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. Separation from sin in order to communion with God. It's the great rationale for separated living. I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you. And you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What is success in the Christian life? Maintaining your separation. It's victory over sin. It's communion with God. If you follow Joshua outside the city of Jericho, you'll see that successful living is accepting the sovereign lordship of Christ. Because before Joshua would go to the battle of Jericho, he went alone outside. And the Lord met with him. The angel of the Lord came. Can I say to you, before any great enterprise in life, get away from the crowd, even from the crowd of God's people. Before any great enterprise, get away from the noise and get alone with God. Get alone with God. So many Christians are afraid of that place of silence, that place of being utterly alone with their God. That's the reason why we so often fall flat on our faces. Joshua got alone. And in chapter 5 of this great book, verse 13 to 15. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua immediately challenged him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Listen to the answer. Nay. Now the Lord could have said, I'm for you. That would have been true. But he had a lesson to teach Joshua. Nay, you've got your terms all wrong, Joshua. As captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Notice what Joshua did. He fell on his face to the earth and he did worship, and he said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? What saith my Lord unto his servant? The moment before, are you for me? Once he finds out to whom he's speaking, he acknowledges his lordship. That's the attitude of real success. The absolute acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ. As many of you, probably most of you know, I was saved as a boy in the Salvation Army. I grew up looking at a picture of the great first general of the Salvation Army, William Booth. That picture is still emblazoned in my brain to this day. A man for whom I have great respect. William Booth was asked on one occasion the secret of his great success. The great old warrior looked at his questioner. Tears ran down his face and he said, I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was to have of me. God has had all there was to have of me. That is successful living. In the case of Joshua, you'll find it's fighting the Lord's battles in the Lord's way. How many soldiers would decide to fight at Jericho, which was it's the oldest known fortified city in the world. It was a city whose fortifications were so great that the people could live inside in total security. The state of military armaments in those days was not advanced enough to be any real threat to Jericho. It was secure. Now, in those circumstances, I don't think too many soldiers would have thought it a very wise military ploy to march a nation in circles round about the walls. We have heard sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, I think the people of Jericho must have wondered, what on earth are those people doing? Battering rams? Well, we think we can withstand them. Soldiers trying to scale the walls? I think we can withstand them. The great catapults of war? I think we can withstand them. But Do we have anything to worry about with a bunch of people walking round about the walls and the biggest noise they make is blowing a ram's horn when they've done so? Doesn't seem a very wise way to go. But that's because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And it was God's way. We have to learn to fight the Lord's battles. Fight the good fight, as Paul says. But we have to learn to fight the Lord's battles in the Lord's way. He says in Isaiah 55 that your ways are not mine and mine are not yours. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, my thoughts are higher than yours and my ways are higher than yours. So we better learn to do God's work in God's way. If people would remember that, half the junk, well, I would say all the junk that has been imported into the church as little methods of success would never have gained an entrance. Paul says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life in order that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's success. Live so as to please the one who called you to be a soldier. And if you strive for masteries, strive lawfully. There's another facet of successful living. And this touches every one of us. And that is learning from failure. And removing especially the sin that caused it. Joshua succeeded at Jericho. An amazing victory. An amazing victory. Just up the road, there's this little glorified village. Just a little town. Having defeated Jericho, anybody can win the battle of Ai. Well, he sent out his men, and they were routed. Joshua falls before the Lord, and he laments, Lord, we've been routed. The heathen are going to laugh. What will we say when Israel turns its back on its enemies? The promise of God is of none effect. The covenant has been broken. The promised possession is not now going to be ours. Lord, it's all a great fiasco and a great failure. I'm here to pray about it. God says to Joshua, get up from off your face. This is not the time to pray. The time to pray was before you went. You didn't do it. You failed. Not only Achan failed. Joshua failed through prayerlessness. Joshua failed through presumption. And if he had gone before God, he'd have known not to go to Ai until Achan had been dealt with. So Joshua failed at Ai, and he couldn't have success until he obeyed God and dealt with sin. Listen, it would be lovely if we never failed. But we do fail. The devil wants to tell you that once you've failed, your life is over. You can never be successful for God. You can never count for God. Your life's just washed out. But listen, successful Christian living doesn't wallow in failure. It learns from it. And it leaves the cause of that failure behind. And that leads to the, I suppose, what sums up the whole book of Joshua. The greatest detail of successful living for God is experiencing God's power to use us. That's the real meaning of success, the ultimate in this life, knowing God's power, being an instrument in God's hand, being filled with God's Spirit, being a means of fulfilling God's purpose. Jesus said to his disciples, ye shall be my witnesses. Ye be my witnesses. But how are you going to be that? How on earth are we ever going to be successful witnesses for Christ? You shall be filled with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the great mark of success. when Paul came to the end of his life. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. How could he say that? Because God's power enabled him. Do you remember when we were doing the study in Hebrews chapter 11, from verse 32 onwards? What shall I more say of Jephthah and Barak and all the rest of these? See the great list of things that they did for God. They subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. Out of their own weakness they were made strong. That's success. Some of them died. The world would say that was failure. But it wasn't. It was success. When George Wishart died in Scotland, a light went out. He had been preceded in martyrdom by Patrick Hamilton, a man of royal blood, but still murdered for the cause of Christ. George Wishart came, the greatest preacher Scotland probably had ever heard until that time. And as the gospel light began to shine, the forces of medieval Romanism in that barbaric country got scared, and so they quenched the light. It seemed an utter waste of a life of a young man of learning, a man of brilliant ability, a man who could have led the nation to greatness. What a waste to throw away his life in such a cause. Ah, no. Standing there was another man who was all that George Wishart was, only many times more. And through the fire that burned George Wishart, God kindled a fire in the heart of John Knox. And John Knox not only founded what we have as the nation of Scotland, not only founded in Scotland the Presbyterian Church that was the vehicle of revival upon revival, but which exported the gospel to Europe and to the Americas, and which set the very social, religious and political foundation of this nation. You never feel when, even if it costs your life, you live in the power of God. Let me finish with God's final directions for success. We have read verses 6 to 8 particularly, where he commands him to obey the Scriptures. One thing is clear. What is not biblical is not successful. Young person, never forget that. If it's not biblical, it's not successful. Appearances may be very, very deceptive here. Remember Moses? The Lord said to him one occasion, smite the rock and out of it will come water. Moses did it and out came water. On a later occasion, the Lord said to him, speak to the rock and forth will come water. Moses was so mad at the people, so full of bad temper and anger at that time, though the meekest of men, that he took his rod and he thrashed the rock. Now, he still got water out of it. But the Lord said, Moses, you'll not be in the promised land. You'll not lead them in. There's a great significance in his smiting the rock the second time. That rock, Paul says, is Christ, represents Christ. He was smitten once. He never needs to die again. You speak to him to get grace. Not, as the Pope would tell you, keep sacrificing him. He doesn't need to die again. There's a spiritual significance. But quite practically, can't you see the lesson? If it's not biblical, no matter what the appearances are, it's not successful at all. Some of you are being tugged in ways that are unbiblical. You can't look God in the face and defend what you're doing. But it seems to pay. It doesn't pay. It curses. It curses. What's not biblical is not successful. Sum up all that God said to Joshua. The key to successful living is the Word of God governing your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. He says to him, observe. The word observe means take heed. That means think. Think. Keep thinking. So many people are afraid to use their head. They think that Christianity ought not to be a matter of the head. Well, it shouldn't be only a matter of the head, but it must be a matter of the head. Some wit said that God has given you two ends. Your head to think and the other end to sit. And according to which one you use most, you'll be successful or not. An awful lot of Christians are so afraid to use their head. Consider. Take heed. Let the Word of God get into your mind. Take possession of your thoughts. And then let it govern your words. This Word is not to depart out of your mouth. That's your public witness. In your relationships, on your job, in your home, with the other people, whatever the problem, let the Word of God govern your opinion. The world is full of opinions. You listen to radio every day, and there's this opinion, that opinion, the other opinion, and the world is being choked with human opinion. We need to know the Word of God in any matter. That's the standard. But not only let this word go out of your mouth. He says meditate on it. The word meditate there has the root idea of talk to yourself. One commentator I read said it means audible musing. Talk to others using the Word of God. Talk to yourself. I've often paraphrased a statement that I read years ago of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I can't even remember where I read it, but I remember I thought it was very, very insightful from a great preacher and a great pastor. My paraphrase of it is that people listen to themselves far too much and don't talk to themselves half enough. Now you think of it. There's so many people running around listening to every little voice of doubt and fear and worry, and they take those things so seriously. When what you ought to be doing is talking to yourself. Talk the gospel to yourself. Talk the Word of God to yourself. Talk Christ to yourself. Meditate. Govern your words. Then it will govern your deeds, that you'll do according to all that is written. That's the life to which the Lord has called us. That is true wisdom. It's what makes life worthwhile. It's real success. Let us not be sidetracked to run after another goal. Now, if you're going to do this, it's going to cost you time, it's going to cost you effort, but the reward is great here and hereafter. I leave you with two texts of Scripture. Think of them. Take them with you. Psalm 73:24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward, receive me to glory. Psalm 84:11. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He uphold from them that walk uprightly. Listen, if you have God withholding no good thing now, leading, guiding, filling, and empowering, and then at the end, receiving you into glory, listen, you have good success. May the Lord teach us, everyone, successful Christian living.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.